I want to start this message off with a rather simple and straightforward question. More of a statement, but it's meant to be thought-provoking. And it's this proclamation, really, that we all worship God the way that we want to worship God. Now, think about that. It's a very simple statement, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing really profound about it. But what does that look like in our world today? Well, the reality is for most of America, what that means is they are not in a church this morning. In fact, there are some whose desire to worship God, well, if they don't believe in God, they want to worship self. And so they're doing just that. But I've had enough conversations with people who have said, you know, I worship God when I'm out on the golf course. I get to experience the beauty of His creation. I don't often pray that they make those 3-foot putts on the green when they're doing that. But there are some people who say, you know, I can be with God while I'm out for a walk in the woods, which, by the way, is remarkably similar to my golf game. So I get that. But again, their idea of how to worship God is different from how the person who doesn't believe in God wants to worship. So the question becomes, what if God has a different way of wanting to be worshiped than how we want to worship God? It's an important question to consider. Are we worshiping God the way God wants to be worshiped? Jesus had this wonderful, beautiful conversation with a woman at a well in Samaria. And this woman, shocked that a Jewish man would be willing to talk to her, is having a conversation about faith with Jesus. But in the midst of that conversation, Jesus tells her that a time is coming, and indeed has come, where God will seek after those who are willing to worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is worship that takes place in spirit and in truth, which gives us all a big problem. It means that there is a truth about how God wants to be worshiped. That doesn't sit well in our society today, because we don't like this notion of absolute truths. We like this concept of your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and if they differ, that's okay. But when we're talking about God's truth, we're talking about an absolute. We're not talking about the kind of truth that we can discern by taking an opinion poll, by saying what feels right. Even if you look at our justice system, you can't take 12 people and sit them in a jury box and then put them in a room and say, okay, you've heard all the facts, figure out what's true. Notice they never say what's true. It's either guilty or innocent, but they don't say what's true. For God, there is truth. And the problem with that is it means that no matter how much we might want there to be many ways to God, if He says there's only one, truth is there's only one. If God calls certain behaviors sinful, they're a sin. And that's the truth. And if God says there's a way He wants to be worshiped, then it doesn't really matter how we want to worship Him. There's one right way. It's a way of sacrifice. And as John is explaining these words in John, 1 John chapter 3, he goes to the story of Cain and Abel. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that story. I want to read a few lines that are salient. Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 says this, through 7. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offering, He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must rule over it. Cain and Abel, the first two naturally born children on earth, the firstborn of Adam and Eve. Certainly, they've been told about God by Adam and Eve, told about God's goodness, but also his intention to be worshiped correctly, to be honored as the creator. And so they were taught that it is right to give an offering. And yet at that time of offering, Cain brings an offering that isn't so good, and Abel brings one that is. Most of you know the rest of the story. It's the reason why we don't name our sons Cain. It's the reason why we have this verse in the English language, raising Cain. Cain leads his brother Abel out into a field, and he murders him. But it's important to understand why he murdered him. And John's gospel speaks to that. John writes that it was because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. You see, as we look at what Abel brought, we read this description that says he brought the fat portion of the meat from the firstborn. The fat portion of the sacrifice is the best part. It's where the flavor is. And if you look at the burnt offerings that are called for in the Jewish literature in the Old Testament, it says, bring to God the fat part, the best part. Any of you that have ever seen Wagyu beef know that it's marbled with all of this fat that's in it. That's why it's so good. The fat part is the best part. And the firstborn and the best part of it. Abel brings the absolute finest he can bring to an offering for God. Cain, however, is thinking, I'm just going to bring an offering from what I want to bring. And there's no call out about how special it is. It just says he brought him some produce from what he grew. Scripture very clearly says one brought the best he could bring. The other just brought. Abel worshiped God the way he thought God needed to be worshiped, as the creator of all that is. Cain brought out of a sense of duty. It was an offering that was not pleasing to the Lord. They both worshiped God the way they wanted to worship God. One worshiped rightly. One worshiped the way he wanted to. But the thing to take out of that I think is really important for what John is talking about here, is notice that Abel was not murdered by somebody who didn't worship God. Abel was not worshiped by somebody who hated God. Abel was murdered by somebody who felt embarrassed and ashamed because his method of worship was displayed as unacceptable in the face of true worship. That's an important thing for us to understand. Because as we fast forward from Cain and Abel and we get into the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, what we see is Jesus is now confronting the Jewish elite who are no longer worshiping God in spirit and in truth. They got a good thing going for them. They have this system of temple worship where people come and bring them offerings and they're living off the offerings. People come and bring a temple tax and they're living off the temple tax. People address them in the streets in an elevated manner. They're revering them, respecting them. They got it good. And Jesus is coming and he's turning over tables and he's setting people straight. He is laying waste to their form of worship. It doesn't make them look good. And as we see Jesus telling about the proper way to worship, we see examples of him going into the temple and watching as this widow puts two little coins into a box. He watches as wealthy people bring in a substantial amount and put it in the box. But Jesus calls out her and says, they all gave out of their abundance, but she gave everything that she had. Jesus then tells the story of the rich young ruler, this young man who had done well and thought he'd done good. And Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come, follow me. For Jesus, he is saying, you've got a way to worship me. You've been blessed. Bless others and then come. Deny yourself and come. You see, Jesus has a lot to say about how we handle our possessions. Jesus speaks an awful lot about money. Because money is a reflection of our hearts. Our willingness to give and use of our possessions is an indication of where we stand in our relationship to God. But Jesus doesn't just stop there, although I do want to point out one thing. The Bible in the Old Testament says, do not put God to the test. Jesus in the New Testament quotes that. We shouldn't test God. Except there's one place in the Bible where God says, test me. Malachi 3:10. He says, bring the whole tithe to the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me on this. Test me on this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not open the floodgate of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. Now, I don't want to get legalistic about this, because if it were as simple as thinking God just wants me to bring a tithe and I'm good, then what we would do in our minds is say, well, that sounds easy. I'll adjust to living on 90%, but yeah, I'll do that. And then I know that I have stamped my admission to heaven. All I got to do is that. But God wants so much more than that, because God didn't create you as a bank account. God created you as a whole person. God is not satisfied with you simply bringing something out of your wallet. He wants you. Jesus did not say, if anyone would come to me, let them first bring a check for 10% and then take up their cross and follow me. He says, deny yourselves. Not 10% of your bank account, but 100% of who you are. If we are to worship God rightly, we must know what God desires of us. And God doesn't desire a tenth of us. God desires 100% of us. And of course, that's where we get into trouble. We're called to be bondservants of the Lord, slaves to the Lord, doulos. And a slave doesn't say to his master, you know what, I'm going to go play golf today. And when I get back, we'll get down to business. That's not how it works. A slave does what the master says. And the reality is, we are slaves in this world, blessed so that we can go and do what God wants us to do. That thought doesn't sit any better today than it did 2,000 years ago. And so when these Jewish officials are being told, you got it wrong, and Jesus is trying to straighten them out, what Jesus is ultimately doing is threatening their power, threatening their comfort. And as you and I all know, if you want to get somebody angry, threaten their power base. We see it around the world today, and it was just as effective back then. And so these folks who were living in their material comfort, who were being lifted up as exalted people in the community, are being shown by Jesus to be lacking in their worship of God. And God calls them out on it. Jesus calls them out on it. And there's trouble. There's anger. There's hate. And there's persecution. But John gives us some instruction in the midst of all of this, and he points to Jesus. He says, this is how we know what love is. In the midst of hate, in the midst of persecution, we need to focus on love. If we're going to worship God rightly, we need to know. Jesus said, the first of the greatest commandments is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. John says, this is what it looks like. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. What John wants us to know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that the right way to worship God is with everything that we have. And when we are being persecuted for that, we are to bless. When people are calling us out in names because they feel threatened by seeing authentic love, we're to love them more. And if they cast stones at us, we are, with God's help, to proclaim, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Love is always, in God's eyes, something that has a sacrificial component. We are to give of ourselves so that we can love others. And even though these verses tell us to be willing to lay down our lives as Christ did for us, let's face it, there's not a whole lot of need for us to crawl up onto a cross for each other today. So our death to self looks a little bit different than that. I use the example when I'm doing premarital counseling. If there are traditional roles between the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be, and the, let's say, for instance, that the bride is the one that usually does all the cooking and the cleaning. I point out to the groom, I said, "You know what? I know you're supposed to be willing to die for your spouse so that you can present her holy and blameless to God, but are you willing to do the dishes? Worse yet, are you willing to either turn aside from or turn off the football game when she wants to talk? Are you willing to die to yourself?" If that's what death looks like in that moment, to deny yourself for the interest of a brother or sister, that's what we're asked to do. John says, if you see a brother or sister in need, will you deprive yourself of the material possessions that you have been entrusted with to benefit them? Because God gave you the means. God poured out blessings upon you so that you might have a storehouse that could be drawn down on when a need was visible. Are you willing to pour out your blessings upon those who need them? These are simple things that God calls us to do, because worship isn't just an hour on a Sunday, is it? I mean, let's face it. For all of those who aren't worshiping in church this morning, we're doing a lot better than they are. Because here we are. We've been fellowshipping together. We've been praying together. We've been singing a joyful noise to the Lord together. We're hearing God's word together. We are worshiping right now together. But what we do right now is just 1 hour out of 24 on 1 day out of 7 in a week. And if the totality of our willingness to worship God is what we do here right now, we're not worshiping God the way God wants to be worshiped. He wants us all, every day. This is not an easy task, and I'm aware of that. I'm also aware of the fact that as we seek to do it, other people who want to feel justified in their way of worshiping God that is only done to their level of comfort, their idea of what they're willing to give up, are going to look at us, and some of them are going to be angry at what they see. We are going to be the ones busting the curve in our academic classes. You all know those folks, right? They're the ones that get 100 when everybody else is getting a 65, and they grade on a curve, but you've got this outlier. That's the way they're going to look at us. And it's not going to be with joy and gladness in their hearts. They're going to want to tear us down because we're standing on the truth of God. And when that moment comes, what's God call us to do? He calls us to reach back out in love, to respond to acts of hate with acts of love, to respond to moments of need with outpourings of blessings. And even if that makes other people look bad, what we're trying to do is show them the one true way to God. Some will reject. In fact, most will. But there may be some that see, if we are willing to give all for the truth, that maybe there's something to it. And they'll come to accept Christ as well. It was a missionary who would go on to give his life, who made this statement: no man is a fool who's willing to give up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. You've all been blessed, and none of you get to take it with you when you die. So we might as well give it liberally, give it freely, and store up treasures in heaven with what we've got here, so that when we pass from this world to the next and find ourselves standing before God, we hear the greatest words that you will ever hear uttered: well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. You can worship God your way. Free will, right? Worship him however you want. Or you can worship him his way. As for me and my house, we're going to worship him his way. And I hope that you will rejoice and do the same thing. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.